Well, the church exists to make much not of the church, but of Christ. And one of the key ways that a church makes much of Christ is how the church lives, is how it relates to one another, not simply what it does by profession, not simply what it knows by knowledge, and not simply what it does to the outside world, but even more, what it lives to one another, coming from the truth revealed in Scripture. The church exists to make much of Christ, and this should be something that is for our joy, for our joy. I'm thinking of this session tonight, in these next three one another's. I invite you to look, if you have the handout, at the top of page one. Striving together to make much of Christ is a pursuit of joy. That's what the church should be. That's what should mark our coming, our gathering. That should characterize our interest. The church is not a burden to gather, though we are sinners, and all sin will create burdens. But we ought to be a people literally seeking joy from one another. Do you believe that? We don't often think in these terms. But Christ's people are to be a people who look at one another with love and seek from one another joy. I'm here for your joy. You're here for my joy. Do we think like that? That we should actually be pursuing joy in one another? And the reason is not that in people our joy will be fulfilled, but rather in Christ who is in these people. So striving together to make much of Christ is a pursuit of joy. The striving of the church is a pursuit of joy, deep, satisfying joy that makes its boast in the Lord. That's a very significant statement I pray will come alive tonight. Life together then becomes emblematic of the gospel itself. Relationship, love, joy. The church becomes not only a communion of belief, but a fellowship of love. Old patterns are put off and new patterns after the likeness of Christ are put on. So, we now have a theme. Do you remember how Matthew ends? It's still ringing in my heart and reverberating through my soul. Christ stands resurrected in his glorified stepping exaltation, saying to those who witnessed his death, "All authority is mine. Go therefore to all the nations, making disciples of all the nations," literally, disciplizing the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, to keep, to obey, and honor all that I have commanded. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The key is we gather because Christ has commanded the disciplizing of nations, of all peoples, that we would honor, that we would keep, that we would obey all that he has commanded. That's what we're doing tonight. That's what we're doing in the one another's, is growing in conformity to all that Christ has commanded. And this is a pursuit of our joy. This is a pursuit of our joy. With me, please go to Philippians chapter 2. Before we get into these, I want to preface why I've classified it as joy, and I hope that this will help. Connecting the Great Commission to seek to obey all that Christ has commanded, let's look together at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, that's a fellowship, literally, a koinonia of the Holy Spirit. Any affection and sympathy, this is describing the church. Complete what? my joy. Paul is saying, if you have these things, these gospel realities among you, I'm looking for joy from this. I'm looking for joy in you from this Christ-exalting gospel. And he's in prison, by the way, suffering, by the way, and he's seeking joy from the church. Listen again. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. That tells me that joy has a whole lot to do with the way we discipline our minds, what we think on and how we think, what we base our thinking on, how we react, how we interpret, how we even perceive. This is about our faith. This is about a worldview. This is about truly seeking joy in the knowledge of the gospel. And with that, he says, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. That tells me something else very significant about pursuing joy. That joy is not only a matter that has to first have the gospel take hold of people, but then those people must discipline their minds in conformity to obey and observe all that Christ has commanded, discipline their minds in that gospel truth. So it takes the gospel, it takes discipline in the gospel, discipline of the mind. But more than that, even the aspect of how joy comes out of a church indispensably requires humility. Humility. Proud people are not happy. And they don't make happy people. Nobody wants to be around proud people. Proud people don't even want to be around proud people. And so Paul is saying, I want joy. And the church of Christ should be marked by joy. But in order to have that, it's got to be humble. A humility that is deeply satisfied on the gospel truth. One more passage. Oh, two more. Okay, two more. Turn over a page to chapter 4, Philippians 4. Very practical, even explicitly called out by name, people in the church. Two women. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche. These are two women who are not getting along. They're not being humble. And there's no joy. So Paul says, I entreat them. I exhort them. I urge. I command that you agree in the Lord. What is that? But that you both be conformed through the discipline of the mind on the truth of the gospel. And that act of conforming your mind to the truth of the gospel will indeed produce a humility that will yield joy. Look at what he says next. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored, by the way, that's a play on his name, right? So true companion, his name sounds like companion. So he's saying, you are a true companion, your namesake. So help them out he's a male, as you know these two women, help these women out who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together. He's coming back to the gospel as that objective truth we must conform our minds to, with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. His point is, all of your disputes and all of the pride and all of the conceit is absolute emptiness that is not focused on the gospel. And it produces strife and contention, and it will rob you of love and rob you of joy. And you will not model the gospel that you preach. Right? That's what he's saying. They were side by side laboring in the gospel with me. But look at them. They're not even getting along. How is that? That's not the gospel. So he says this. Rejoice in the Lord. You see the connection of joy? He's commanding what's not there. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. What's lacking in strife and contention? What's lacking in provocation and envy? What's lacking is a joy centered on the gospel. The issue here is rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. That means literally the level-headedness. The idea that this makes sense. That what you preach and what you live are the same. Let that be known. Let this be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Don't live like he's not right there. Ready to return. Closer than arm's reach. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. He's clearly acknowledging, I know you have hardships. I know you have pains and troubles, and life can be terribly hard. So when I say rejoice always, I'm not talking ignorant of your trials. I'm just calling you to something radical, namely the gospel. Come back to the gospel with your mind. And that's what he means when he says this. When he says this, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, in other words, you can't achieve this through the mind, as though I'm going to use my mind to get to what I want apart from God. No, he says you got to use your mind to focus on the gospel. God will give you what your mind could never achieve. Does that make sense? So there's a peace that will surpass your ability to understand. Yet he's talking all about the fact that you must use your mind to understand the gospel. So that's what he means when he talks about, I know you have trials and burdens. And I, when I say rejoice always, I'm not ignorant of the terrible pain that some of you are going through. But I'm calling you to focus your mind on the gospel so that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He's coming back to how we get this joy. Gospel and a mind disciplined on it. Watch what he says. There, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. It's your mind. Think on these things. Then there will be joy. Then there will be joy. One more. I told you there were two, so that was my second. Here's one more. Let's go to 1 John. First John. This is so beautiful. Chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. This is clearly the exuding expression of one who was an eyewitness, who ate with Jesus, who sat with him, who walked with him, who listened to him, who talked to him, who touched him. And he's saying, listen to me. I was there. Everything about him to whom we make much of, everything about him to whom we observe all he has commanded, I know. Verse 2, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Think of the import of that. You, 21st century Californians, can have fellowship, as it were, by extension, by principle extension, can have fellowship with the apostles, the ones who touched him and saw him. There's something grand and transcendent here, like something more than just our commonalities or our interests keep us connected. No, there's something about this Christ that connects us. There's a fellowship of something that transcends space and time, like his Spirit that connects us. And so he says, you'll have fellowship with us. And now look at this. Oh, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our, what? Joy may be complete. So the apostles wrote the New Testament for our joy and for theirs. He wrote so that his joy would be complete. Paul said, do these things, apply your mind to the gospel so that my joy would be complete. We have the example of the apostles showing us that the church should be a place to get joy. Right? Because we are a people who know Christ. And whatever we carry into this place, into our gathering, we have a cause for great joy, indescribable peace that surpasses all worldly calculation. Now, my point in sharing all of that is because this joy has everything to do with this discipline of the mind on the gospel. And its fruits are going to be seen emphatically in humility. A humility that produces love, a humility that produces joy. Not incidentally, these are the fruits of the Holy One himself in us. Love, joy, peace, patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things. In fact, would you turn there with me, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. So as we go through these one another's, we are considering tonight joy. And our first one, striving together in satisfied humility, think of it like that. Striving together, not just striving. Every word has meaning. There's a striving, not just coasting. That's going with the flow. There's no joy in that. Like a dead fish can go with the flow. He's not happy. So this is a striving that can go against the current. And it's not a striving solo, but together. The church is never comprised of solos. It's together. Striving together. In satisfied, oh, that word is striving to grab something of the gospel taste. Something of tasting and living the gospel today. In the midst of striving, in the midst of painful, even sometimes anguish. But there's a satisfying contentment that surpasses all understanding. Striving together in satisfied humility. This means I'm totally happy when everything around me is crumbling and when people around me are hurting me. I have contentment, a deep humility that says, I'm not going to complain. I don't lack. I don't deserve more. My cup overflows. I've got Christ. There's my joy. Striving together in satisfied humility is what I think theologically helps explain how to deal with these next three one another's. Each of them are presented in the negative. And I want us to make certain we understand them full. The prohibition and this beautiful idea of striving together in satisfied humility. So look at with me in Galatians 5 and see the one another, number 25. Do not provoke one another. The text says, in its context, would you read with me at verse 16? Galatians 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. The Spirit is actively at work to keep us from autonomy. Doing what's right in our own eyes and following impulse and the passions of the flesh. Instead, verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So the contrast, this isn't a fight between what you want to do and what you can't do because thou shalt not. No. The constraint I'm talking about is a liberation. It's liberty, freedom of the Holy Spirit, affections, cravings. I have an appetite for that. If you love ice cream, nobody thinks that it's a burden or law that they're obeying to go eat it. They want to. So if you live by the Spirit, Paul is saying, then the things that Christ commands will not be a burden to you. Oh, but listen to what he cautions. Let's make certain we understand what the law is contrary to. It's contrary to the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. I don't need to explain them, he's saying. You know them, but this is what they are. Sexual immorality. That word, by the way, is porneia. It's where we get pornography. And it encompasses all sexual sin. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Things like these. He didn't intend to write new law. It's principle. Things like these. And then he says, I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that if you give your life to Christ and you do one little thing, you lose your salvation. That's not the point. Because he's talking about not being under law, not being constrained by something outside of you, but craving something. You crave these things, you need to examine your heart to see if you're in Christ. That's his point. You crave these things, get on your knees. It's not about a law. It's about what you want. What do you want? Because if you want these things, you don't want Christ. And then he says this. But the fruit, the transformed evidence of God in you, the evidence that you have received the promise of the gospel in the seal and token of that promise. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. You aren't constrained. You want it. And those who belong to Christ Jesus. Oh, That's what I said, right? That's what I said. See, I don't make this stuff up. That's what I said earlier. If it's Christ in you, if you want Christ, if you are Christ's, these are the things that your heart will crave. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Now, don't miss this. We're almost to the statement. Let us keep in step with the Spirit. Put in your mind, soldiers marching. It's a company of them. And they follow a command. And they're of one heart and one mind. And they're going to battle. And the unity of their march indicates the unity of their heart and the Spirit within them and the passion and the drive and the determination, the resolve and the power that they have. An army that's marching all out of step, people laugh at. And they're not afraid of them. But a military that is marching in perfect machinery step, there's something about it that's intimidating. This is the point. In step. Literally, the Holy Spirit transforms our hearts, gives us the cravings. We have one mind pursuing one thing. We listen to the command of our general, our captain and savior, and we walk in step with his Spirit. And if that is true, listen to what he says next. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And there we have our next two one another's in one verse. So all this explanation of background is helpful to lay the table or set the table for what we have in these two one another's. If you would look there under number 25, it says prokaleo. That's the word, provoke, prokaleo. Kaleo means to call. So like ekklesia, it comes from ekkaleo, which is the idea of out of, I'm calling you out of something. Kaleo means to call. Pro means in front of or toward or forth. In the context of the New Testament, it is always used in a sense of that's negative, where it means I'm calling you out to my face. Like I want to fight. You ever heard that kind of language about, you know, He's calling him out to fight. That's the meaning of this Greek word. And therefore it has the idea of to provoke, to challenge, to irritate. Think of the context. The responsibility, this responsibility, comes in the contrasting wake of the works of the flesh and the fruits of the Spirit. If the members of Christ's churches walk in step with the Holy Spirit, yielding to the means of his grace within them, then a joyful humility will characterize them and not an irritable conceit. A joyfully humble person does not provoke others. Here's the issue I'm after, that word conceit. You notice how he says in verse 26, let us not become conceited. You know what's interesting is the last command in chapter 5, the last imperative, is all the way up in verse 16. Look at it. But I say, walk by the Spirit. There it is. There's the command. Walk by the Spirit. He doesn't give another command since then. So when he says, let us not become, it's a subjunctive. I don't want to get into the grammar, but it just means it's underneath that command. The main command is controlling all the thought, and that main command is walk by the Spirit. Everything else he says that has any idea of let us is the idea that if we're walking by the Spirit, then this is not how you walk. And mainly, I'm after this. Let us not become conceited. And this truly sets up the contrast between, in the wake of what we've just seen, between self and Spirit. The deeds of the flesh, self. The fruits of the Spirit, Spirit. What is this word? This word, conceit. Oh, it's a fun word. Kenos in Greek means to be empty. Doxos in Greek means to glory or to worship or to be brilliant in display. And it's kena doxos, which means conceit means I am boasting completely empty. That's what it means. The old King James called it vain glory. Vain, empty, doxos, glory. I'm presenting something like a hot air balloon, claiming that it's solid. It's just empty, but it boasts of something great. And that's the main descriptor that he gives when he says a person who provokes another, they're guilty of that. They're guilty of a hyper, super, mega inflated view of themselves. And really what's going on is they're insensitive. They're insensitive to others, to the one another. So they're not being sensitive. They're preoccupied with themselves. But you'll notice the fruits of the Spirit are never preoccupied with self. The Spirit is always moving us to be otherward with deep humility, just like Christ. But people who lack this humility, this yielding to the Spirit, well, they will be tempted to provoke. You know, you think about fruit. Fruit requires a certain climate and atmosphere to grow, doesn't it? Fruits of the Spirit, they require an atmosphere. The fruits of the Spirit won't grow in a proud heart. They don't grow there. Pride is one of the greatest ways to suppress the Spirit's work in your life. So, this is an earnest plea to take your eyes off yourself for your joy. And look to Christ and others. It's interesting that the way we treat other people is chiefly determined by the way we view ourselves. Think of it. The way you view yourself will determine how you relate to a person and thereby how you treat them, how you speak to them, what you do, how you act. You all act very differently before your most intimate members of the family than you would before someone else, especially if it's hard to find analogies today in this world of a respectable, dignified office. You know that? That's sad. My main source of sermons are from men who have been with the Lord for over 100 years. I have to read those sermons. They use all kinds of illustrations that I can't use when it comes to comparing how you would act before the king. Well, can you relate to that? No, you can't relate to that. But try in your heart to think of a dignified position, a dignified office, which we should still have respect in this country for our presidents, President Xi. So I should use that, perhaps. The way you think of yourself will change how you treat other people. If you see yourself in a rank that's below another, you tend to act with greater respect. If you see yourself as above another person, you tend to not act sensitive. You don't really think, I need to think about them. They're not that significant to me. I'm above them. And this has something to do with the word of provocation. It seems that the two words balance, as it were. All that he has just said in Galatians here at the end, where he talks about the self-impulse and the spirit impulse, and as he compares and contrasts them and says, which one do you really want in your life? Which one compares most accurately to your own heart? And then he kind of brings us to bear to say, so let us walk in step. And by the way, his point, these two words balance. The proud, those who tend to, well, maybe be more mature, maybe know more, maybe by the grace of God have less struggle with sins in particular areas that other people struggle. And so the tendency is those people look down on the one struggling. They see themselves above them. They think they rank higher. And as a result, they're not sensitive. As a result, those who think they know more, those who think they're more mature, those who think they have it together better in their Christian understanding of the gospel, and maybe, by golly, they're the ones who understand liberty better than these younger ones who don't quite get it. And then they provoke being insensitive to them by acting in ways that cause them to stumble. And that is because the way you see yourself ranks above them. That's the conceit. The provocation is acting upon that view that you're above another, such that you're insensitive to them. And you act to please yourself and not care or give careful consideration to how it will affect others. Well, this is really the issue that's going on. Soren Kierkegaard, I think, said it well when he said, "It is the normal state of the human heart to try to build its identity around something besides God. And so this conceit is a striving after wind, vanity of vanities, and it is something that will specifically harm others." It will harm others. Well, look at chapter 6, please. Look at what he says right after this. "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness." You notice how he's calling those who are mature not to act to provoke. It's not a coincidence that he tells parents, fathers in particular, don't provoke your children, because you see yourself above them, and sometimes you exercise that rightful position of authority in a way that's selfish, and you provoke them, and you cause those under you to stumble. And so here, he's saying, in a like manner, be gentle. Those who are more mature, those who are more advanced, perhaps even leaders in the church, you who are spiritual, marked by the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, well, show forth the fruit of the Spirit, namely gentleness, when you deal with those under you. And here I love how he levels the playing field, because here he treats all on the same level. He just simply says, you who are spiritual, restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's no place for arrogance in the church of Christ. In verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, for if anyone thinks he is something, when he is what? Nothing. He what? He deceives himself. So I think it comes full circle and it makes it very, very clear. The issue is when someone thinks they're something, when they are not, it's deception. Overinflated egos are deception. And they lead to harm and damage to others. And it's a bit, let me give you one little illustration because I realize I'm not on my notes very well. That's okay. But one little illustration that is very important to understand this contention aspect, there's a bit of a competition spirit. And it goes hand in hand with pride. Self, spirit. We are not to walk according to self, we are to walk according to the Spirit. So if we're walking to the Spirit, then what's this competition? If we're in step, what's this competition? Provocation is a part of competition. I think I'm better, or I will try to make myself better by the things I say and do, at least in my own eyes or in the eyes of others. And this is where C.S. Lewis helps us. He helps us well. Listen carefully to what he says. Whenever we find that our religious life is making us feel that we are good above all, that we are better than someone else, I think we may be sure that we are being acted on not by God, but by the devil. The real test of being in the presence of God is that you either forget about yourself altogether or you see yourself as small, a small, dirty object. It is better to forget about yourself altogether. He's right. He's right. Richard Baxter says, self is the most treacherous enemy and the most insinuating deceiver in the whole world. Of all other vices, it is both the hardest to find out and the hardest to cure. And this leads to all of our competitiveness. This leads to all of our contention. So C.S. Lewis again helps us out and reminds us, pride gets no pleasure out of having something. Oh, listen. Beloved, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of something than the next person. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good-looking, but they are not. No, they are proud of being richer or cleverer or better-looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever, or good-looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. He nailed it. Provocation is going to find its way in the church through conceit, wanting, thinking, believing, acting as though you're better. Let us not provoke. Well, there's many examples we can look at in Scripture about provocation. Let's go to page 4 and move to our next one. Do not envy. Context is the same, but now we're met with a different word. And this word here, it can allude to resentment. It's the idea of this negative attribute of envy, wanting what you do not have. So he not only says, let us not become conceited. Conceit is behind both of these sins, both of these responsibilities in the church, that to one another we are not to provoke, to one another we are not to envy. So here, like Jonathan Edwards said, envy is a spirit of dissatisfaction or opposition to the prosperity or happiness of other people. And this is where I think it connects back to joy. We don't provoke if we're content in humility. Even one of high dignity can still treat someone under them with respect. And all the more when they're humble. It's the proud that walk around like peacocks and treat everyone under them. That's provocation. And here, envy is the opposite, but it's still pride. Pride doesn't belong only to those who boast, but pride also belongs to those who complain because they're so low. In both cases, one is trying to show that he's better, and the other one thinks he deserves better. It's pride all around. All of it's still this inflated view of self. And it robs people of happiness. People who envy. If you are captive to wanting something you don't have because someone else has it, you're not happy. There's not joy in that. And let's think not just in terms of material, because all of our minds, I bet, just went there. When I say you have something, most of us, perhaps, maybe some of the female gender might be thinking more sanely about relationships. That's good. But men typically think when you say you have something or they have something you don't have, they think material. Let's think spiritual. What about like spiritual gifts or spiritual maturity? These are the kinds of things that we easily envy, and we don't think much of it. But it ought not to be. And just as a note, envy and jealousy are not exactly the same. They're not. God is jealous. He's never envious. Right? You catch that? Jealousy can be a righteous thing. It's a burning of zeal for something that belongs exclusively to self. So God is jealous for his people. He doesn't want them to be worshiping others. He's their greatest good. And there's a rightful place for a husband to be jealous for his wife and a wife to be jealous for her husband. It's a rightful thing that they should have a zeal in their covenant. But there's no place for envy, ever. God is not envious. Well, this word here in this context, it does indeed speak of an envy. It speaks of something that is, well, like Stalker says, envy is grief or displeasure at the good of another, the good consisting of wealth or fame or any other possession which men prize. And it is only the reverse side of the medal if we feel delight and exultation in another's evil, in his failure or ill success, or any other kind of calamity. And these are terrible things. Look at the quote from Nathaniel Vincent at the bottom of 4, a Puritan. He says, "How much of hell is there in the tempter or in the temper of an envious man? The happiness of another is his misery. The good of another is his affliction. He looks upon the virtue of another with an evil eye and is as sorry at the praise of another as if that praise were taken away from himself. Envy makes him a hater of his neighbor and his own tormentor." This is contrary to joy. Contrary to joy. So you can see the traits of envy and write those down later. I would just blast through them by pointing out that like in the first example on page 5 at the top, envy is the trait of the natural man. Second, it's a work of the flesh. Third, it's vanity. Fourth, it leads to every evil. Fifth, it is exactly the very motive that crucified Christ. Sixth, it is something that happens in the church in the name of teaching. And seventh, it hinders spiritual growth. Indeed, it is in the church, and that's why Paul addresses it here in Galatians 5:26. "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Would you go up to verse 15, chapter 5, verse 15? "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." That's the idea, this provoking and envying. It's one of our most outwardly ugly forms of pride, envy is. Envy has two powerful elements to it, desire and dislike. Envy is something where, again, you may become sad because someone else is happy, and you may become happy because someone else is sad. That's a very despicable thing. J.I. Packer says, envy is one of the most cancerous and soul-destroying vices there is. It is terribly potent, for it feeds and is fed by pride, the taproot of our fallen nature. Billy Graham says that envy can ruin reputations, split churches, and even cause murders. Envy can shrink our circle of friends and ruin our businesses and dwarf our souls. I have seen hundreds cursed by it. Erwin Lutzer says envy is rebellion against God's leading in the lives of his children. It's saying that God has no right to bless someone else more than me. And you know criticism? Do any of you know criticism? It's been said that it's often nothing more than a low-grade form of envy. Don Whitney says, can you serve your boss and others at work, helping them to succeed and be happy, even when they are promoted and you are overlooked? Can you work to make others look good without envy filling your heart? Can you minister to the needs of those whom God exalts and men honor when you yourself are neglected? Can you pray for the ministry of others to prosper when it would cast yours in the shadows? Oh, that's good. That's good. That's really good. Well, envy will destroy, and it will destroy in the church of God. The enemies of envy, let me just give them to you very quickly. I don't have time to go over them each, but first is going to be the cross of Christ. And my reference I want to give you is Galatians 6:14. And we're there in Galatians, so just drop your eyes to it, please. Galatians 6, look at verse 11. See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand. Paul is saying, first of all, he has an eye injury. He already referred to that in the letter. He has an eye injury because he was stoned. Like they tried to kill him by throwing rocks at him. It damaged one of his eyes so that now he has very poor eyesight. And so when he writes, it's not nice and neat and small. And that's his point. Because in the midst of all this, he's talking in the context of persecution. And he says, yes, I've been persecuted even so that you could hear the gospel. See, I'm writing with my own hand right now. So he's calling them out to say, where's your humility? Now look at what he says. Verse 12. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh. That's conceit. And there's a group of people in the churches of Galatia that are promoting these, strife against Paul and others who preach the true gospel. And so Paul is calling them out and says, if it is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ, hence his eyesight. Verse 13. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. It's about boasting from conceit. It causes contention and strife and division in the church, and that's the point of the letter, calling them back to the gospel with the discipline of their minds on the gospel. And the result of this will be verse 14, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Oh, I love it. You see, that's the first enemy of envy. There will be no envy at the cross of Christ. There's a boast that focuses only on the glory of him who deserves it. Number two would be the grace of God, and that's pretty obvious in light of the cross. But two references I would give would be 1 Corinthians 3:21 and 4:1-7. I would encourage you to look at that later. And lastly, gratitude. Number three, enemy of envy, is the gratitude for our blessings and others. In other words, cultivating within us a heart that would be grateful always. This would be Philippians chapter 4. Remember this? With thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. All things with thanksgiving, even Colossians chapter 3. All things with thanksgiving. It would be to exercise. How do we overcome envy? Listen, cultivate a view of Christ first and foremost. Crucify self, focus on Christ, and be thankful for what you have. Don't be envious of anyone or anything they have. It will totally rob you of joy and destroy the church. Now, if any of you are wondering my tone, am I somehow have something in mind that's going on in the church? Absolutely not. I can say that. I don't know of a problem with envy in the church, but I do know the nature of humans. And I do know that Christ's church is so precious to me that we need to be riveted with these things and see them as, well, as riveting, right? So there's not something hidden that I'm trying to get at. I just think it's so vitally important. Well, let us look to these last few moments just at number 27. Do not lie to one another. Go to Colossians with me, please. Colossians 3. And I'm going to have to give an abbreviated form of this one. Do not lie to one another. And I believe that this, I'm attempting here to connect it with the idea of joy. I don't want to force it. But here's my angle. We're told not to provoke. We're told not to envy. Both of those are directly connected to pride. Both of those are taking our eyes off the gospel, failing to discipline the mind on the gospel. Both of those are directly related and linked to joy. Lying is too, but it's a little different. First of all, let's just think about the context here in Colossians. This responsibility is couched in a similar context as the previous two. Only here it comes at the end of a rather long list of earthly vices being contrasted to heavenly virtues. Being the last command pertaining to these vices, it punctuates the character of the old self with its practices, and it stands in stark contrast to the knowledge which reflects the image of and glory of Christ. Those who find their joy in Christ do not lie to one another. That's the issue. Look at it with me. This is chapter 3. And look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these, you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Oh, do you see? You see how it's similar? It's similar in this way. All the barriers of distinction that cause classation and hierarchy among people, that cause contention and strife, provocation and envy, he here shows again. It's back to self or spirit, and it's back to the discipline of the mind on the gospel. And he's saying in Christ, who is our all in all, he levels it. So we don't look to one another as above or below, but we look to one another in love in Christ. And we will always, if we are people made new by truth, we will speak truth in love. Let me summarize this as quickly as I can. The idea of lying, I wish we could spend sermons on it and perhaps another day. But for now, the idea of lying is I want us just to capture a big picture view that's compelling. God intrinsically is a communicating being. Intrinsically. He communicates. Even apart from his creation. Even when he was created, he spoke to himself saying, let us, Father, Son, Spirit, community of love and infinite holiness, let us do something. He's communicating before creation. Creation itself is the product of his communication. Notice it doesn't say he worked or did something with his hands, but he spoke. And so right there, the center of the universe is a God who communicates, who speaks, and what he speaks is reality into existence, which then echoes and reverberates. Like, reality means truth. Whatever he spoke into existence, it came to be. So what he says is as real as the definition of real can be. We talk about that being real because it has some tangible spatial temporal dimension. Well, God spoke that. It's real. It's true. In science, we talk about certain things being true, like a true north, or even in measurement and mechanics, you talk about something being true on the surface. A true line. What is that? It's as precise in comporting with reality. That's what it means. It's as precise in comporting with reality to the best of our instrumentation. So what I'm after is that God is at the center of the universe, creates all things by communicating, and what he communicates creates reality, and all that he communicates is true. There's no small thing here when God speaks into existence creation, and then when he tells him, the one made in his image, who should be a communicating being, who should only speak truth, when he tells him, don't eat of one thing. If you do, you will die. And then, no small thing, that chapter 3 enters a new creature who comes in to speak, communicate. And the first thing out of his mouth is, did God really mean what he said? And the second thing out of his mouth is, no, God did not really mean what he said. God is a liar. And Jesus in John 8:44 said, no, that creature is the father of lies. So, in the end, when a Christian lies, they are acting like the devil and not like him who said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Not like God, of whom Paul says, let every man be a liar, only God be true. That he cannot lie. Lying, beloved and friends, this is my summary effort here. Lying, it's so much worse than any of us begin to estimate. It is an assault on the very core nature of the center of the universe. You can't get bigger than that. We should despise lying. And especially with one another. So how do we apply this? The one another's? Well, let me make it simple. Objectively, I just talked about lying, but now let me make it very simply applied to relationships in the church, one another's, in marriages, in families. Let me make it simple. Any relationship of any worth, of any value, of any significance, of any reality is dependent upon trustworthiness and truth. If you cannot trust one another, you don't have a relationship of substance. It's a facade. In order to have true relationship, you must be able to trust and able to trust, you must have truth. It is despicable and repugnant what our society and culture has come to. Lying is one of the cheapest mockeries on the big screen today. And we are inundated by it all the time. Lying is no big deal to the world. To Christians, oh, Revelation rings in my head over and over, liars will have their part in the lake of fire. And I think to myself, lying ranks like that? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. Because fundamentally, my salvation depends upon a God who can be trusted, who has communicated in truth, and I stake my life and death on it. And what he calls me to do in response is communicate truth that can be trusted. Anything else does not belong in the church. These are the things that make for joy. If we speak truth in love, if we do not envy, if we do not provoke, we will be a community filled with the Spirit of God, with love and joy and peace. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Grant your church to receive what you have revealed, and grant our hearts understanding. Humble us, and all of us now with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, we confess that we have sinned, and we look to you now by faith to grant us renewal of forgiveness. Stir our hearts, I pray, O Lord, with wisdom and resolve to step forward in all manner of life, not provoking, not envying, and never lying. And by this, may we make much of Christ for your glory and truly for our joy. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.